As we have been going through just even in the past couple of weeks, and today we see it progress even further. The religious powers that be in the day of Jesus, they were upset. That would be putting it lightly.
Their clout was diminishing. And I tell you, that is one thing that they were not prepared to swallow. They were not going to stand back and watch their power that they held over mankind at that point slip away. Something, in their minds, was going to have to happen here. I mean, they had to get control of the situation. Now, verse 28, you know, we're reading it, and whether you're reading it in King James, New King James, or whatever, I think we can clearly get the idea here that in today's vernacular, I guess we would say that they were telling Jesus, just who do you think you are? Who do you think you are coming into our world and dealing with us in this way? Now these guys, for them, it was more than just the fact that they were having to take second place to this newcomer. And that was more than that. Putting yourself in their shoes for just a moment, you could see that it was much worse than that. They were having to take second place to this nobody that was from the wrong side of the tracks, Nazareth. And here he comes on to the scene, unschooled, no credentials. Look at the clothes he's wearing, after all. I mean, he hardly seemed like a man of God. Where was his denominational backing? Who is this guy? Now, if you attend here, you know certainly that, we in the Calvary movement, and certainly I am one of them, have experienced that same thing. If you're new here today and you think, gee, I wonder what seminary this guy went to. No seminary. Cemetery, but not seminary, okay? Most pastors trained in the Calvary movement are, you know, some of them are officially schooled. The rest of us got thrown into the pool, sink or swim. So I can relate to what Jesus was going through. Here he was, a man called by God, a man who was all God, and he was put out there, and you know what? He just didn't meet the standards of the religious of his day. When I go on in verse 29, he says, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. I love reading the Gospels because you see these events come repeatedly over and over, where Jesus invariably turns the tables on these kind of guys. He craftily, if you can put it in that way, in terms of our Lord, he craftily took all of them back to where they first saw their power begin to slip away. And where was it? Back with John the Baptist. Jesus asked these guys about John. What about him? Did he have authority? Now, I can only imagine the silence at that moment. I bet that it was so loud it was deafening. I mean, they must have just kind of stood there slack-jawed for just a moment as they realized that they had been outwitted again. You see, Jesus, he knew, well, he knew everything, but he certainly knew that John was very popular amongst the people. He was accepted as a prophet. So these guys, as they kind of realized what Jesus did here, they realized that if they said no, the people could turn on them and maybe stone them. And you know, power and position doesn't mean much of anything if you're dead. And then they thought, well, if we go on the other way, if we say yes, then the next question's going to come, why didn't you believe in him? You see, for these guys, clear from the very beginning, the things they heard, whether it was from John whether it was from Jesus himself or one of the prophets of old, they heard these things, but they never really sunk down into their hearts. They heard the words, but there was no obedience which followed it. There was no manifest of the knowledge that they had got in their brain. Because you know what? What is knowledge, and what good is knowledge, if obedience doesn't follow that? I've recently said, you know what, I think it was on a Wednesday night, what good does it do to know that electricity will kill you if you wet your finger and shove your finger into the socket? And if you do it again and again, that knowledge of the danger of electricity has no value to you. That was these men. They heard it, they just never received it. Verse 33 says, so they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So they answered Jesus here really with the only answer that they could answer. We don't know. Now, I don't know about you guys, but to me that sounds very similar to the kind of stuff that I'm getting from the intelligentsia of our day. You ever notice that they too, when they get backed into a corner just like this, this is the same answer we get from them. Sort of like when they start to discuss the fact of evolution. They quickly find themselves boxed in and they answer the same. Oh, we don't know. Why are we here? We don't know. What happens after we die? We don't know. How do you explain the miracles that have occurred in those believers in Jesus Christ? We don't know. See, if they were to answer any way in the camp of Christ, in the camp of God, both then and now, they would incriminate themselves. So they answer, we don't know. I love the intelligent design run today. Isn't it incredible? Occasionally I read in the editorial sections of the newspapers about guys saying, look, you know, school is supposed to be a place where we explore and then we go and we seek out these things. Let's just throw them both out there. That's where I stand. Go ahead. You teach evolution alongside intelligent design. I don't think that our kids are that stupid. And they're going to figure that out. And that's exactly why they don't want it taught. You don't even have to say God. You don't have to say Jehovah God, nothing. I'll pick up that pieces later. Just the fact that there is a creator, doth not nature itself tell you, it says. So what do we say? Oh, we don't know. We don't want to go anywhere near it. They want to pretend it's fact. Evolution is not a fact. It's a religion. So just like now, what do they get? They get their fitting reward for their answer. No understanding. That explains the world that we live in today. Verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and he set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and he built a tower and he leased it to the vine dressers and he went into a far country. Now as we begin this here, I want you to realize something. This parable, if you can call it that, is hardly a parable at all. Its truth is so deep and so profound, very few passages in Scripture are more vivid, that paint a more vivid picture of the truth of the kingdom of God. I mean, this parable is Genesis to 2006 in a nutshell. This is it. Now, we must acknowledge as we begin here that while the Lord's words are primarily directed towards Israel, there's not any of us that are here this morning that can escape its meaning. The world indeed, outside these doors, is God's vineyard. And it was a masterpiece creation. A masterpiece creation that was designed. Catch the story here. It was designed purposefully to produce a bounty of fruit. On purpose. But I want you to notice he didn't stop there. Even in this first verse, we gather quickly that he went further to the nth degree, if you will, to assure our success, to assure that we will produce fruit. I read from a commentary that I have. He put it so well that just read it to you. Firstly, God set a hedge around it. This was a wall built around the vineyard to keep the animals away from the grapes. The hedge and the wall assured growth and fruitfulness. Secondly, God dug a wine press. This was a trough or a vat in which the wine was pressed. The trough was sometimes dug in rock, sometimes built out of wood. The trough stands for the equipment that God provides to get his work done. And three, God built a tower. It was a watchtower used to guard and protect the vineyard from thieves. The tower stands for assurance and security of God's care, which he gives to his cultivators. God has provided all the stuff that we need today. He says in his word, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the equipment. Yet we continue to be looking for something more, and the church of God, I'm sorry to say, is oftentimes just as guilty. In fact, oftentimes we're leading the pack to find something new, some new thing coming down the pike. I am reminded how just, what it was, wasn't more than a couple years ago. I mean, those big things on 60 Minutes and Dateline and all the rest, all this about the barking and laughing in the spirit. Have you heard anything about that lately? No. We'll just turn our attention to something else. And we keep looking for the next thing and the next thing. And we think faith is mind over matter. And we somehow we can wish all of our dreams to come true. And we do not realize that we have this stuff right now. God has given us the equipment to produce fruit in our lives. You say, I only need a better job, make some more money. Then I'd have more time. I only need to get out of debt. I only need to first have our children. I only need to get the kids into school. I only need to get the kids into high school. I only need to get the kids into college. I only need to get them married. I need to get them leaving the house. And it's on and on and on. And then you only laying in your bed go, I only need to live a little bit longer, but that's not going to happen because now I'm dead. You realize, where did it go? Where did all the time go? Verse 2, he goes on. He says, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty handed. So when it came time now for the collection of the bountiful harvest that was bestowed upon mankind, the vine dressers or the workers in the vineyard, if you will, they not only refused the owner of the vineyard, but they turned on him. They refused to acknowledge his ownership. I wish I could tell you that I don't see it today, but I do. I mean, this scene is repeated daily as those who are unwilling to... Well, they're willing to take the blessings. They're willing to take the joy, the position that God's given them as vine dressers. But I tell you, many of these people will exit in droves when it comes time when God comes a calling to collect some of the fruit of that blessing. I mean, let's face it. Isn't the truth that we're always quite willing to accept the benefits of Christendom? But you know, something happens in our brains and in our hearts when the day comes when God begins to ask us to give something back. And I mean, it's like a line drawn in the sand. I can almost calculate it on my watch. I mean, certainly this morning, in my mind's eye, the fields are littered with the bodies of those who fell away the day that it came to share the bounty with the owner of the vineyard. That they come and they refused. Oh, we're so excited to become a Christian. Eternal life. Blessings. God will love me. And we're totally embrace all those things. But then there comes the day where God says, look, little Timmy, you need to take the garbage out. I'm not taking the garbage out. I'm the kid here. You're the parent. You're supposed to be doing for me. And we plant our feet. That's all she wrote. And maybe I'm just in a unique position to see it as a pastor, but I see it over and over again. We're all excited. You know, we rush out and buy the t-shirts, put stickers on our cars. Some of us even get tattoos. And the first time God says He wants something in return, we take a hike. Verse 4 says, and again he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones. They wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Let's face it, guys. For thousands of years, God has been sending His representatives to bring in His first fruits. And for thousands of years, He has been, well, wholly rebuffed. Now, certainly, you may be sitting there this morning and you think, well, what is this all about? Is this about things? Is this about money? Is this about service time? Yes, all of the above, but it goes much deeper than that, because oftentimes we can kind of lay it on that shelf there and exclude ourselves in some way. He's talking also about the fruits of His love, of relationship, the fruits of His communication. The fruits of His communication, like in the class, the disciples' class in the morning. The fruits of communication is to know His will. To know where He wants me to be, know where He wants me to go. And if I know all those things, I have peace at night, I have rest, I have joy. Do we realize this morning how very, very, very rich we are as believers? Not just financially, rich. We have eternal life. We have the Creator of the universe as our Father and friend and overseer. He has given us, spiritually speaking, $1 million. And then comes and would like to borrow 50 cents. Oh no. Oh no, not 50 cents. Really, all that the Lord ever has wanted to do is share. Share. Going on in verse 6, it says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to the last, to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Now, at this point in the story, many of us want to get very shocked and incredulous here. And in our heart, maybe you're in that state this morning, you're saying, okay, Pastor. So I haven't coughed up everything, you know, that maybe I should have. But I wouldn't kill him. Come on. And yet we cannot forget the very fact there that these same folks who cried, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, a few days later cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. And it is only when you are in that kind of a situation and witness that in man that you understand when the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked, all of a sudden you start to, oh, that's me. I'm desperately wicked. Yes, we here this morning have hearts that are desperately wicked. Perhaps those that yelled, crucify Him and crucify Him that day, maybe they too were disappointed. Disappointed like many of us when they discovered that following Christ was not just a one-way relationship. It wasn't just about what I can get. And really, when you stop and think, the audacity of even thinking in such a manner. Here we have a Savior that redeemed us from the fires of hell. Eternity. And put us in the realm where we can be with Him in a wonderful eternity for all of time. Gave us joy here, peace here. He's given us so much already, and yet we demand more. I read again. It says, men wanted to possess the kingdom, the nation, the property, the power, the rule, the reign, the position, the esteem, the fame, the recognition, the wealth. Whatever possession is, men want the possession themselves, and they will deny, deceive, lie, cheat, steal, and even kill to get it. Doesn't that just express the heart of man? Verse 9 says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he'll destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And is it marvelous in our eyes? I want you to imagine just a moment. What would be the proper response to this kind of rebellion? Did Jesus therefore refuse to complete his task and calling? No, he didn't. He died for all those people that shouted for his death. He humbled himself before all those who desired to see him degraded. But let us not forget that that's not the end of the story. Jesus finished his part. He completed his side of the deal. He died for mankind. He paved the way for all those who would desire to receive such a fellowship. He did his part. And when you come to truly understand through knowledge of the Word of God and what He did, what a miraculous thing He did too. I mean, it was beyond our comprehension of what He pulled off there on the cross. He completed his end of the deal. For those who now, even today, who even yet refuse the owner of the vineyard, then and now, he gave them the fruit of their decision. Because let's face it, guys, there is a harvest that comes from any action, anything that we decide concerning Jesus. We've all heard the phrase, you'll reap what you sow. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. There will be fruit from your life. The question is what fruit is it? Hear this story. We see that the rock had been rejected. The Greek implies here that the stone, in original language, that this stone was first inspected and then ultimately rejected. And how often I have seen it. I've watched them. They will pass through the doors of this church and they will bring a Bible and they will look into the things of God. They will taste of the glory that He offers. They will look to see if this is the best deal that can be offered. And then somewhere along the way, many of us will decide, no, you know what? The world offering more. But there's one fundamental problem with that. The world is a liar. How many thousands of years does this world need to exist before we finally figure out that fundamental aspect of the world that we live in? It's all a lie. Fame, fortune, happiness through ownership, the fulfillment through illicit sex. And the list goes on and on and on, and the world's telling you this, and yet we by the millions just pile down that road, only to find out, each and every one of us, that it's a lie, that it's a lie, that it's a lie. And so, like these people, we reject the stone. This Jesus thing looks too hard. He might ask something of me. He was rejected, but indeed he did become and is today the chief cornerstone. These people were there in the vineyard. There in the vineyard, and they saw the most beautiful harvest of this incredible fine garden. And yet when that time came to give back, they refused. So what happened? God came, and he took the vineyard away, and he gave it to someone else. I don't know if you guys can see that vivid picture played out today as well as I can from my position as pastor. Remember that interesting story in Scripture where it says, to those who don't have, you'll lose what you do have, and those who have, be given more? It all ties into the same thing. We come and we look at God, again, as a cosmic Santa Claus, as Aladdin, and we're just going to rub the lamp, and God's going to make all of our dreams come true. That's not Christianity. So I've watched it play out again and again and again. And sadly, it all started in so many instances in lives that began at one time shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Verse 12 says, and they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew him, and he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. So despite the warnings, there was no repentance. Even as they sat that day, to know anything about Jewish history, even as they sat that day before an occupying army, prisoners in their own land, I'm not going to repent. You're already a prisoner, dude. You've lost everything. And how many are within the sound of my voice this morning that you too are a prisoner? You're in bondage this morning. Oh, and it may be secret bondage. What's your vice? Got a drug addiction? Alcohol? Sex? Food? What's the issue? You're already a prisoner, and you refuse to surrender because you think you might lose something. You will lose something. Your bonds. The slavery. These people never stopped and thought, wait a minute. It's just as he said. We're standing in it today. For thousands of years, we've been warned. You guys were with me in Isaiah and Jeremiah. We were warned and warned and warned and warned, and we refused, and we kept practicing our idolatry. We kept worshiping at the altars of other gods. Welcome to 2006. And then the day finally came where we found ourselves in absolute bondage. And yet we still, as these men here, they would not repent. Their pride would destroy them. Their pride would rob them of so much, even in this life and then eternal life. They would be that seed that would fall amongst the thorns. You remember the story? Oh, it grew. At first it grew so heartily. But then what happened? Matthew 13:22 says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, it choked the word and it became unfruitful. How many of us does that passage describe this morning? And look how it ends. And finally, they left him and went away. And that, friends, is a period at the end of the story. And they left him and they went away. I've been at this pastoring thing in this town for a lot of years. And I have watched this story happen time and time and time again. They refused to give back when God came for the bounty. The harvest was there. You could see it in their lives and there was joy. And God says, now look, I'd like you to step forward and do this. Oh, no. And so ultimately God took away the vineyard from that person. And there was no more harvest. There was no more crop. And instead of repentance, in our bondage, we left him and we went away. Verse 13 says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they came, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and that you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Here it comes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? These religious thugs were absolutely unrelenting. They were not going to back down. They were not going to stop. Trap after trap they laid here. But I want you to notice they always ended up empty-handed. They again here, they move to try to catch Jesus in a wrong word. A wrong word that could possibly cost him his life. A word that would rid them of this man, or so they thought, for good. And when they couldn't find the means to do it themselves, they thought, you know, the Romans could do this in a moment. Perhaps we could get someone else to do our dirty work. So they devised a plan, and I gotta give them credit. I mean, this plan does seem to be foolproof. I mean, you gotta give them credit. This one was a smart one. Evil, evil but smart. One decision, one side that Jesus could fall on this would lead the Romans to finish him. Or his words on the other side, the flip side of the coin, would bring down the roof of Judaism right on his head. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if things had been turned around, what would the world have answered here? We don't know. If he answered yes, he'd be labeled a Roman patsy. He'd take the fall by them. An enemy collaborator. If he answered no, if he answered yes, he'd be a Roman collaborator. If he answered no, the Romans would see him then as an instigator. He was finished, or so they thought. Now, before we look at his answer, I want you to notice that day that both sides were represented. You had the Pharisees. Pharisees were Jewish traditionalists, but they were historically self-preservationists too. They were watching out for rule number one. Then there was the Herodians. The Herodians also were Jewish, but they were Jewish turncoats. They backed the Roman occupation and supported Rome. So, as Jesus is facing this enemy, I want you to notice that this is the true embodiment of that phrase, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Very strange bedfellows. Normally these guys would hate each other. But they have a common foe. Do you see that go on in the world out there? I'm amazed at the organizations that will join arms, rather lock arms, against Christianity. When in any other world, they would hate each other. But if it's Christianity. As we were discussing, we had jail chaplaincy training yesterday. As we were just discussing, and excuse me if I step on anybody's toes, but why is it in so many AA meetings, anything can be your higher power except Jehovah God? I'm not saying all of them. But many of our people have went through those meetings, and you know, you can have, you know, a turn up. This is my higher power. Yay! My higher power is Jesus Christ. Get out. At that name every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And, one more thing, the larger question looms here, doesn't it? We can't avoid it. Should they pay taxes to a government that does not represent their personal self-interest? Should we? I mean, we have a government that supports abortion. We have a government that, by many accounts, is indiscriminately bombing other nations. Maybe you disagree with that. We have a government that's spying on our phone calls and our internet. Maybe you disagree with that. And the list goes on and on. So what would be our natural reaction? Don't pay my taxes. Let's see what Jesus has to say. Verse 15 says, should we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. You see, those this morning guys who have a problem with the idea of paying taxes to Caesar, the problem lies primarily because they think it's theirs. They think it's theirs. See, the thought is, it's my vineyard. That's my vineyard. So now you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, Tim. You can't take that analogy there. I mean, you know, Caesar isn't God. Yeah, but the point is that it's not your vineyard. It's not my vineyard. Why do we insist on living like it is? If you're a child of God today, the Bible explicitly tells us that this world is not our home. And frankly, even if you're not a Christian, this world ain't your home. Because there's coming the day that you're moving out, like it or not. So we're not of this world if we're believers. The Bible calls us sojourners. Just passing through. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I love it when it says that. That just kind of paints the image of just slack-jawed. He got out of that. How did he get out of that? That was like the supreme wrestling hold, and he maneuvered out of that. Jesus said, taxpayer, give it up. See, we use money in this life both to survive in this fallen world and to further the kingdom, praise God. But our ultimate care does not come from any earthly sustenance, nothing that this world has to offer. I read 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Godliness and honesty, peace and quiet. Have the whole of the Christian world cut this verse out of their Bible? Peace and quiet? I only see loud and rude. Picket and scream. Boycott and yell some more. I'm not saying that you have to be happy about these things, and I'm not saying don't vote. Use that power. But this world is not our home. This world is passing away. We live in a monarchy. King Jesus is our ruler. It's like being Canadian. You know, you're not part of it here, okay, guys? You're from another country. Jesus, I want you to see in closing here today, Jesus takes care of these spiritually righteous tax evaders today, and he takes care of these trappers 2,000 years ago in the same breath. Man, that's shooting. Two targets, 2,000 years apart, and takes them both down in one shot. And that, friends, is God. Amen.